Welcome to Refresh, a podcast designed to revive, recharge, and renew your faith and give you the tools to follow Jesus. Refresh comes to you from the Salvation Army in Gwinnett County, Georgia. We meet in person every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. or online on Facebook and YouTube at Sal Army Gwinnett. We are excited that you have joined us this week and pray that God will bring His Word to life. And now, for our speaker.
Well, good morning. All these papers telling me what to do. I have to get them out of the way. Thank you, Major Elkintore. That is a glorious song from, I don't even like to say it, but my day. And I used to hear that quite a bit, and it's a wonderful reminder not only of the music that nurtured me as I was growing up, but of the truth of God's Word. So thank you so much. We are children of the day, and we have joy because of that. So thank you for singing that this morning. Last night, Dick and I got home from Ole Miss, where every year they have a conference for the book. And they have many different authors that bring the newest books that they've written. Some of them authors, some of them poets, some musicians who cross over as both musician and author, and up-and-coming people in their various fields. And they sit in panels and share their topics of interest. And one of the topics that was in the brochure was called Memorializing Memory. And I thought that was kind of interesting. What was the author going to say about that? But she wrote about how stories memorialize the memories that are important for people. And as I listened to her, I couldn't help but think about Deuteronomy and our text this morning. Because Deuteronomy memorializes Moses' memory in the wilderness. It's a memorial of the 40 years. Now, up here we have 40 days. We have moved and graduated to 40 years, and we're going to look at that this morning. It reminds the Israelites about their 40-year journey in the wilderness, and it's a story, among other things, of separation and change and transformation. Separation and change, friends, are never clean. In the year 2000, the movie The Patriot was released in the United States. And according to professor and historian Walter Edgar, this movie was an accurate portrayal of the Revolutionary War, a war that talks about the separation of some of the British citizens from the crown as they established a new way of living and governing in a new land. And several years ago, Dick and I watched The Life of John Adams, a key figure in the Revolutionary Wars. We watched a documentary who was for independence from the crown. Now, of course, we'll never be able to speak to all the American colonists who lit the match of that revolution and who declared independence from Britain. But while they were forging something new and something brave and something historic, many of them hesitated. They weren't all in. Some of them still drank the tea of their mother country, and some of them still quoted English law, and some of them longed for the stability of the old world. Others flat out resisted and broke as loyalists to the crown. And they couldn't imagine their life outside of their mother country. And that tension between stepping forward into something new and longing to go back to what is familiar is as old as humanity itself. Separation and change are never clean. You see this also when we look at the Reformation with Martin Luther. He never set out to create a new arm of the church or a new form of the church. He wanted the church purified, not divided. He and the reformers that were with him were desperate for something that was much truer and much deeper and much more rooted in Scripture. While at the same time, they weren't really comfortable from leaving their rhythms and the rituals that they had been practicing for centuries. And even after the break, there were people who debated There were compromises, and there was a continual pull to look back and to reattach themselves to what they had left, to what they had just separated from. Becoming something new comes with a great cost, and the ache for the past is real, even when breaking from it. Separation and change are never clean. And on a more intimate scale, you see this dynamic when you have two people who are getting married. Their families of origin impact their own idea of what life should be like. And while it's a sacred and exciting time and a time full of potential for these two people, it can also be a painful time. And I see this up close and personal as I work with leaders who have done their genogram, which is just a picture of their family of origin. The pull of old loyalties, the pull of old expectations, of old ways of doing things, or even unspoken rules, can make it hard to fully step into that union with any sense of ease. There are moments that one or the other of the partners might long for the comfort or control of the way we did things. This is how my family did it. And yet, if they're going to flourish, they have to separate in some way in order to chart a new course together. It's an emotional and spiritual leaving that takes courage, a decision to form a new bond together, to live out their own shared values and establish a new shared identity. Separation and change are never clean. Now, the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt is a story of separation and change. Initially, the Israelites were welcomed as guests in Egypt during the time of the Great Famine. But over time, they became oppressed slaves. And as a reminder, Genesis 46, Genesis 47 carries that story of the time when the very small family of Jacob was welcomed in because of the younger brother who was betrayed by his brothers, when Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers, had been promoted to second in the land. Jacob's family was given honor and cared for because of Joseph's high position. And life in Goshen was good for the Israelites at that time. They multiplied, they thrived. But as the generations passed, Egypt forgot who Joseph was. And the fear of the growing Hebrew population took over, and Pharaoh came to power, a new Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, is what the scripture says, and saw the Israelites not as neighbors, but as threats. So he enslaved them, forced them into a grueling labor, and eventually ordered their baby boys to be killed. So what started as a place of refuge for the Israelites became a land of oppression and suffering. And it's in this harsh reality that we begin to see God's further plan unfold for the Israelites. And this is where Moses is memorializing the memory of how God moved them from Egypt towards the promised land that they were given to inherit. The Israelites were not just suffering physically in Egypt. They were losing their identity. They were losing hope and their understanding of who they were as God's chosen people. Now, I'd like to just put a peg down here just for a second, because God has always been about creating a people for himself. That is the love of God spilled over to this world, and it started with the garden and the failed relationship of Adam and Eve. And then we moved to Noah, where the earth became so bad that God decided he had to take care of it by flood. And he reestablished the family through Noah. And then we get to the Tower of Babel, where man was so evil that he wanted to make a name for himself and build this monument. Let us make a name for ourselves. That is never the reason that God has created family for himself. It is to make the name of God known. It is to live under his authority. And then God began again with one man, Abraham, who was called out of a pagan society. Abraham was not a God follower, a Jehovah follower to start with. God made himself real to Abraham. and he walked with God. And Abraham's story and legacy continued with his great-grandson Joseph, who sovereignly was placed over Egypt for the family's welfare and the birthplace of the nation Israel. Again, a people of God being formed for God. But it didn't take long for Egypt to shape God's people into something they were never meant to be. So God, in his faithfulness, stepped in to rescue them. He heard their cries. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and began the process of calling them out, not just out of slavery, but out of spiritual confusion and cultural compromise. And God separated them from Egypt to form them into a holy nation, a people set apart for the purposes of God. Egypt was never meant to be their permanent home. God had something more in mind for his people, a freedom, an identity, and a life of covenant relationship with him. And the Israelites were all in for that. They were sick of being controlled by Egypt. They were sick of being oppressed by this culture. But what they didn't bargain for was the fact that in order for them to walk into this promise that God had called them to, it meant first that they had to go through a hard time of separation and change. They had to walk through the wilderness. Now, the Sinai wilderness was a buffer zone. It wasn't really ruled by any empire. It wasn't Egypt's territory. It wasn't Canaan's territory. It wasn't yet the promised land that God was calling his people to. It was a place of divine quarantine. Or as we would talk in today's language, the Israels were sheltering in place in the wilderness. And God was detoxing the Israelites from idols, from habits, from the identity of being slaves. Now, if the Israelites had marched straight into Canaan, and it wasn't that long of a route, they could have easily and more quickly gone from Egypt into Canaan. But had they done that, the change for them would have been only geographical. They would have gone from one land to another, but not necessarily from one identity to another. Their surroundings would have changed, but their hearts, not so much. God wasn't just interested in relocating his people. He was interested in transforming them. Now, they had been slaves for over 400 years, and Egypt to them was not just a place. Egypt was in them. Egypt was in them. It had a grip on their heart. It shaped their thinking, their sense of who they were, their trust or their lack of trust in the leadership, their view of God, and even their resilience or their lack of it. A quick trip into the promised land would never have healed that. In fact, it might have made things worse. They could have stepped into this land of abundance with a scarcity mindset and been grasping, because their mindset is we don't have enough, even when God was providing in great abundance. Or they could have inherited God's promises but lacked the faith or the character to steward them well. The wilderness, as painful as it is, became the classroom where God taught them who he is and who they were. It was in the wilderness that they had to learn dependence on God and obedience to God and covenant relationship with God and worship of God and trust in God. It was in the wilderness that God gave them the law, and Captain talked about that last week and covered the fact that it was in the wilderness they learned the great presence of God, that he was with them and that he was daily providing manna and water from the rocks. That kind of formation, my friends, doesn't take place overnight. And it certainly doesn't take place because you've changed zip codes. God had a curriculum for his people, something that he needed to teach them so that they were formed to represent and reflect him. And transformation is always God's goal, not just transition. That's true for all of us. It's true for me. It's true for you. Sometimes we pray for God to change our circumstances, but God is far more interested in changing us in the middle of our circumstances. Like the Israelites, we often long for the promised land moments, the answered prayers, the breakthroughs, the blessing. But God's priority is making us into a people who will live well in the promised land without losing sight of who God is and knowing always how we are related to Him. So maybe the wilderness isn't a detour after all. Maybe it's part of God's design, not to punish us, but to prepare us, to shape us into a people who don't just live in a new place, but live in a new way. Let's just for a moment expand on three of the important aspects of the wilderness experience that I think are important to each one of us in our journey. Because while we're not physically going through the wilderness that the Israelites went through, the whole topography of our heart, the terrain of our heart is what God is working on. And we go through the wilderness, and their example helps us to understand what's happening when it seems to make no sense. So we've mentioned this, but the wilderness was the place of separation, and it was meant to restore the identity of God's people. Now, throughout Scripture, we see how the empires of the world, Babylon and Egypt and Rome, and now we can come up to our own day and the empires that we live in, have sought to reshape and redefine or erase the identity of God's people. And this is happening in our own culture today, at an alarming rate. There are powerful cultural forces that influence how people see themselves, how they see their purpose in life, how they see God, or are not willing even to acknowledge God. There were some not so subtle and ungodly illusions when I was at Ole Miss this week. Things that people were saying that make the hair on your neck rise, right? These are the institutions of higher learning and the thought life that is being perpetuated throughout our culture. In the work of some of the authors I mentioned that we wanted to hear while we were there, there were things that made me want to stand up and say, if you knew Jesus, you wouldn't be saying this. If you knew Jesus, you wouldn't have to lean into this. But these authors are shaping our culture, friends, by their writings and by what they're teaching in the classrooms. And our young people are often being blinded to the reality of what it means to belong to God and to live as a real human in this world. And it's coming from experts. One of the most effective strategies of culture is to redefine truth and reality, because that's what keeps people off of balance. And we see around us and in the church, we are not free from this in the church, the effects of blurring the lines between truth and opinion. In today's cultural climate, there's a redefinition of words that has subtly yet powerfully undermined biblical authority. Terms that we once held as very clear, biblically grounded in meaning, like love and truth and identity and even justice, have been reshaped to fit the shifting societal values rather than God's unchanging word and program for His people. Take the word love, for instance. It's now often equated not just with tolerance, but total and often indiscriminate affirmation of behaviors and beliefs and lifestyles, rather than looking at the biblical model and what God has called His people to, that speaks truth and calls for repentance, turning away from the way the world wants to shape us, towards the people of God that He wants to make us. Truth itself has become subjective, leading many to embrace feelings about divine revelation or biblical revelation, feelings about it, not anchored in truth, no objectivity, just subjective ways of feeling about what's taking place. And this shift in language doesn't alter only vocabulary, but it distorts theology. It distorts how we view God. It distorts how our covenant relationship with Him is meant to be. And it makes it harder for believers to recognize and uphold biblical standards. So as we move further away from the scriptural language, understanding what the scripture really means, our moral compass is also being moved away from God and away from biblical truth. And this, friends, leads and results in confusing identity with image, and it pressures people to define themselves by what they do, what they own, how they look, the label that they wear, or for that matter, the label that they carry about themselves. And they want to be validated by social media. How many likes am I getting? These things shift the source of identity from being created in the image of God to being shaped by trends and approval of the culture that we live in. It becomes performance-based rather than grace-based. And ultimately, it causes the celebration of sin and the silencing of biblical conviction. Believers find it hard to hold their ground without feeling ashamed or afraid or foolish. And the enemy continues to try to wear the people of God down through compromise and conformity. And that is why sometimes God takes us through the wilderness to detox us from the lies of culture, from the livelihood and the lifestyle of empire, to bring us into kingdom, which is totally different. The Israelites lost their sense of identity in Egypt as truth became something other than what they were taught from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Christians today are in peril of losing their true sense of identity in our culture as truth passed down from the saints of the past through the Word of God is tainted and muddied by ungodly ideologies. I think about the book of Jude, where Jude wanted to write to encourage the people. But he said, rather than that, my friends, I have to write for you to contend for the faith. As early as that century, first century, Jude was saying, don't get mixed up with empire. We are the people of God. Contend for the faith that has been given to us. So it's in the wilderness that God taught the Israelites their true identity. And it's often in the wilderness experiences of our own lives that God teaches us ours and realigns us as His children. When we know whose we are, we can memorialize who we are. Secondly, I just want to say that the wilderness was a place of formation where God tenderly but firmly moved His people from control to trust and from pride to surrender. The centuries of living in Egypt provided a structure, provided a predictability for the people. And even when the structured ways of Egypt became harsh and they were predictable, I know what I'm waking up to every morning. I know what's expected of me. I know where the food will come for my table. And predictability says that at least I'm living with a sense of familiarity. Now the Israelites entered a vast and untamed land where the daily dependence now was on God. And that became their only option. There were no storehouses in the wilderness. There were no maps for the wilderness. There were no guarantees in the wilderness. Only God providing manna from heaven and water from the rocks and a cloud and a fire to go before them and come behind them to guide them. And in this barren place, the illusion of self-sufficiency was stripped away, and it exposed their deep need of God's providence in their life, His provision in their life, His presence in their life. And then their grumblings in the wilderness, their attempts to control their circumstances, revealed pride. But God patiently used the wilderness to teach them that He alone was to be their sustainer. He alone would give them what they needed. And as they walked through with uncertainty, he invited them into a deeper trust, shaping a surrendered people who could enter the promised land not as slaves who were grasping for control, but as sons and daughters of God who could say, Lord, what do you have for me? You will provide for me. Even in the place of abundance, I trust you. In further memorializing the memory, Moses said to his people, and you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Remembering is a good thing when it reconnects us to the work of God in our lives. And lastly, when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, his goal was not simply to rescue them from bondage, but to again draw them into a covenant relationship marked by faithfulness and worship and intimacy. And as we've already stated, the journey from slavery to sonship was not immediate, and as people spent generations surrounded by pagan cultures and false gods, even after witnessing God's miraculous power in the wilderness, their hearts often turned back to what was familiar, always worried about the next thing. Okay, God, you got me this far, but what happens when I let go here? Will you come through? Will you give me what I need? Will you truly provide? Are you trustworthy? Isn't that really at the heart of what happened in the garden? Did God really say? Can you really trust God? That's the heart of our journey. And there was the golden calf at Sinai. It wasn't just a moment of rebellion. It was a symptom of something much deeper in terms of their spiritual sickness, if you will. The construction of the golden calf wasn't a one-time act of rebellion. It was an exposure of what was festering up in these people all through the years in the wilderness. On the surface, yes, it looks like idolatry, plain and simple. But if you pull back the layers, pull back the curtain, what you see is that that moment exposes a much more complex spiritual sickness, a craving for something visible, something controllable, something comfortable. The Israelites had been following an invisible God. Yes, they saw his power. They saw what happened when the plagues hit Egypt and then Pharaoh let them go. They saw what happened at the Red Sea when God parted the Red Sea. They heard the thunder at Sinai, but he wasn't physically present. They could not see him. And in Egypt, they had statues that represented the gods, visible realities that they could touch and look at, could see. But God, our God, he was a cloud. He was fire. He was a voice on the mountain. And now Moses, their mediator, had been gone for 40 days. And I can imagine that they felt somewhat abandoned and confused and scared. Fear crept in and doubt took root. And so they said, make us gods who will go before us. In other words, give us something we can see. Something that makes us feel secure. And that craving for visibility wasn't just about sight, it was about control. Let's be honest, an idol doesn't demand obedience. A wooden, stone, whatever form they took, that idol didn't demand obedience. A statue doesn't lead you into the wilderness or command your worship on a mountain engulfed in fire. An idol is domesticated. You carry it around. You set it up. You take it down. You, in other words, are in charge of when you want to look at this idol and when you want that idol to do something for you. The golden calf was not just a substitute god. It was a god they could manage. And Yahweh had proven himself to be holy and wild and utterly other than anything that they have worshiped prior to this time. And he didn't play by the Israelites' expectations. So they made something that would. And the same temptation exists for us today. We wouldn't build a calf out of gold, but we do shape images of God that suit our preferences. A God who blesses but never corrects. A Jesus who comforts but never convicts. A love that is ooey-gooey but has no standard. You see what I'm saying, friends? We create our own little G-O-D and ascribe that to God as if that's who he is, because it's easier for us to handle. And we might not call it idolatry, but it is. Now, after the trauma of Egypt and the uncertainty of the wilderness, the Israelites were probably exhausted mentally and spiritually and physically. The golden calf wasn't just an idol. It was a throwback to what they knew. Egypt was filled with bowls, B-U-L-L-S, the symbol of strength, the symbol of fertility, the symbol of divine power. And in a weird way, that calf, that bull, may have provided some sort of comfort to the people of Israel. It was easier to fall back into what was known than to trust God for the unknown. And this is a huge truth for us too. When transformation takes longer than we expect it, when God doesn't come through on our timetable, we're all tempted to go back to what's comfortable, even if it's harmful. It's more familiar. We know what we want to do with it. The old patterns, the old gods, the old ways of thinking. Egypt may have been slavery, but at least it was predictable. And for many people, predictability equals security. The golden calf wasn't just about impatience. It was about insecurity, about fear, about a desperate attempt to make God manageable. But the God of the mountain, the God who speaks from fire and thunder, who writes laws with his own hand, he's not manageable. And he's not always comfortable, but he is always good. He is always good. Even when he leads us through the wilderness, he is always good because he has your good at heart. Our spiritual growth depends on whether we're willing to wait on that God, on Jehovah, on Yahweh, who has revealed himself, and in our day, revealed himself in Jesus. Or whether we'll settle for golden substitutes of our own making. But even in their unfaithfulness, God remained faithful. He knew what he wanted for his people. He renewed his covenant. He instructed them through his law, and he patiently taught them what it meant to be his treasured possession, a holy people set apart to reflect his glory, separated out, changed. And separation and change are never clean. They are not a one and done. It's a lifetime of exposure and submission and being transformed to what he sees for us. The wilderness was temporary, but the transformation was meant to be eternal. The Israelites were not going to be in the wilderness forever, but they couldn't skip it either, and neither can you or I. God was writing a story of transformation, not just relocation. And the Israelites wanted out of the wilderness, but fighting, getting out of where God has us in that time of training and in that time of transformation misses what God is doing in us. He's teaching his people to live in the world, faithful and free, but not of the world. And that's how a song, like what Major sang this morning, can be a song that's true. Because even in this world, all around us, chaotic, built on structures that are not godly, in our spirit, in our heart, in our community, we can have joy because he's the center of it all. And God didn't lead his people into the wilderness just to change them. He led his people into the wilderness so that he could change the world through them. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Their formation was not just about identity, it was also about impact. And the same is true for you and me. So whatever wilderness season you find yourself in, it isn't just for you. It's not punishment, it's preparation. And I know we fight against that. And I know sometimes the enemy wants us to think God is just harsh and punishing. But I've been through enough of my own wilderness experiences to be able to stand here with confidence and tell you, he's not punishing you. He's preparing you for the next thing. And you then, my friend, is going to be a vessel of a different sort. And you're going to be greater light and an ambassador for the kingdom in your family, your workplace, your ministry, your community. He's called you to live in the world, but not of it, to be distinct and holy his, separated and changed. Well, maybe you're in a wilderness season right now, and you're feeling alone or uncertain or dry. Can I encourage you that the wilderness is not God's absence, but it's God's invitation. It's God's invitation. I think it's in Hosea where the word of God says, the Lord allured his people into the wilderness. A-L-L-U-R-E-D. He allured them into the wilderness. He wooed them into the wilderness. Well, that doesn't sound like such a hot date, does it? We'd like something a little different than that. But oh, the wonders in the wilderness when we let go and follow him. You might feel stripped down, but God is stripping away the things that no longer serve you and that no longer serve him. And you might feel alone, but God is placing himself at the center of your life again. So are you allowing God to form you in this season, or are you just waiting for it to be all over with? Just get me through this. Get me to the other side and miss all the things that God wants to do for us and through us. I'm going to invite Robert to come, and he's just going to play. We're not going to sing a chorus. We're not going to sing words at this point. But if you'll just listen and listen to God, what is he saying to you about this time? Our Lenten season is a reflection on the wilderness. It's a reflection of what it really means to come and die so that we might truly live. That's the wilderness. I don't know what God is saying to you, but in these moments, we give you opportunity to speak to God, for God to speak to you. And as always, this place of grace is open. This is not a place of disgrace. It's a place of grace where you can come meet him. So just in these few moments of quiet, will you do whatever it is the Lord is speaking to your heart?
Thank you for listening to Refresh. Be sure to hit subscribe and like us on Facebook and YouTube to never miss an episode. If you liked what you heard, be sure to share it with your friends and family. We pray that you will be refreshed and ready to take on your week. See you next time. God bless.